We all know that in a relationship, a good relationship, there's supposed to be two-way communication. That means when you talk, the other person listens, and when the other person talks, you listen. Now, I'm convinced women are born knowing all about this. It takes us men a little while longer, but, you know, hopefully by the time we're maybe 55, 60, we have finally realized how important it is to listen. You can't have a relationship without two-way communication. And the same is also true when it comes to our relationship with God. Relationship doesn't only mean we pray. It means we also listen when God speaks to us. Now, as amazing as it sounds, sometimes we give God the cold shoulder. We ignore Him. We don't talk to Him. We talk to other people. We even talk to ourselves, but we don't talk to God. But then, when we finally realize the error of our ways, when we come to our senses, when we realize there's something about our relationship with God that is just not right, we know what to do. We pray. And there are three basic levels of prayer. First level of prayer, we bring God our requests. We say, God, I've got problems at work. I've got problems in my relationships. I've got problems with my children. I've got problems with my ministry. We bring God our requests. That's the first level of prayer. But if we don't get bogged down in that level, we move up to the second level. And the second level of prayer, we tell God what's really going on in our heart and life. We get honest with Him. We tell Him our deepest, darkest secrets, which, if you think about it, is really not that hard because God already knows our deepest, darkest secrets. But then if we don't get bogged down in this level of prayer, then we move up to level three, and that is when we begin to tell God how we really feel about Him. We tell Him how much we love Him. We tell Him how worthy He is of our worship, and we thank Him for the home that we have found in Him, the home that we always longed for. And so, we're not always faithful in prayer. We're not always consistent in prayer, but at least we know how to do it. We know how to talk to God, but then the question comes, do we know how to listen to God? Do we know how to listen? Do we know how to listen to God in such a way that we can say, I know God has spoken to me, and this is what He has said to me? Let me ask you a question. What have you heard from God lately? What has God said to you lately? Now, you might say, well, you know, lately God has said that we really ought to practice scripture memorization so that we can deal more effectively with temptation when it comes. But I'm not asking you what God said to the whole church in the Sunday morning message. I'm asking, what has God said to you personally? Not what did God say to Oswald Chambers, in which you read in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. Not what did God say to some other preacher and teacher. Not what did God say to some Christian author that you've been reading. What has God said to you personally about your own life, about your own, the intimate details of your life? What has God been saying to you? We can't have a real relationship with God without two-way communication. Prayer is vital, but there's more than that. We have to be able to hear God when He speaks to us. Well, how do we do that? We do that by making the most of God's Word. And that's what we're talking about today, making the most of God's Word through meditation. And once again, our text is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. But before we go any further, would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come today to an aspect of making the most of Your Word that for some here today, I'm sure, is not very familiar. It's something that we don't often hear about or talk about for some reason. But Lord, this is a vital part of making the most of Your Word, and I pray that You'd help us to hear and understand. And Lord, I pray that no one here today would get the wrong impression. I pray that no one would hear something that is not true. I pray that no one here would hear something that causes them great misunderstanding or that leads them to doubt or that leads them to pursue You in a way which is not biblical. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us every step of the way and that we would hear only Your truth and that what is heard today and what is practiced would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, so far in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we've learned three things about making the most of God's word. And first of all, we read that first part, for Ezra had devoted himself. And we said that that word devotion there implies intense determination. Ezra was absolutely determined to make the most of God's word. Why did it require such determination? Because it's not easy. It takes effort. It takes work to make the most of God's word. And we need to settle on that from the very beginning, or we're not going to get very far. And then we looked at the next part of the verse, and the next part of the verse says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study. If we're going to make the most of God's word, we've got to know what it says. And to know what it says, we need to study it. We have to give ourselves to times of Bible study so that we can understand God's word in a better way and in a clearer way, so that we can see exactly how it's speaking to us. And then last Sunday, we looked at the third part of the verse, and it says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. And I made a comment to you, and please don't overlook this. It's very important. But that expression, the law of the Lord, is the Hebrew word Torah, which refers to the first five books of the Bible. But in the way this word was used by the Jews, it came to be used for the entire word of God, for the whole Bible. So what this verse is talking to us about is how we can make the most of God's word, meaning the entirety of God's word, not just those first five books of the Bible, not just the parts about God's law. But Ezra learned to make the most of God's word by observing the law of the Lord. And last Sunday, we talked about what that word observe means. And we said it has three major meanings. First of all, we said it means to do. To observe God's word means to do. And we do God's word when we read it, and we ask the Holy Spirit to show us how our life is out of line with the teaching of God's word. We ask the Holy Spirit to show us what God's word is requiring of us that we are not doing, or what God's word is asking us to refrain from doing, which we are doing. And so we do God's word by making sure we are living in obedience to it. We apply it to our life. And this is the aspect of Bible study which is called scripture application. We talked about this last Sunday. And then the second definition of this word means to observe God's word by keeping something in mind. It means to remember. And so last Sunday we talked about scripture memorization. We talked about how important it is to have God's word in our heart, not just to have it as a ready reference in our Bible or our concordance, but to know it and have it in our heart. Now this word observe also has a third meaning. We talked about it briefly last Sunday, but this is what we're going to focus on today. And the third meaning is to observe God's word by seeing, but not with our physical eyes. Seeing with our heart, seeing with our understanding. And we said that the English word to perceive is a good synonym for this understanding of the Hebrew word. And this is a great definition of scripture meditation. And so today we're going to talk about making the most of God's word by meditating on God's word, by practicing meditation. And today, because I know that for some of you, this is a very new concept and you don't have a lot of experience with this. And so I want to ask two very basic questions today. And the first question you can already anticipate, and that's the question, what is meditation? I've read a lot of definitions of meditation. Some of them are incredibly confusing, and so I want to frame it in my own words. Here is how I would define meditation. Meditation takes place when we slow down and we spend enough time with God's word so that instead of thinking about the text, we experience the text. There's a big difference in thinking about the text and experiencing the text. Meditation is not about reading or studying. It is about seeing. It's about seeing. Remember, I told you that this Hebrew word observe means to see, but not with our eyes. Meditation is about seeing. Now, what I'd like you to do is either follow along on the monitor or turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. We're going to look at this passage, a very well-known event in the life of Jesus and probably one of the best known accounts or events in the Gospel of John. But John 8, 2 through 11 says this: "At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" John says, "They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Now go and leave your life of sin.'" In meditating on this text, I want to see this woman. I want to see this woman who was literally drugged from her bed. Drug in the middle of the night or in the late afternoon, drug to the temple and thrown down in the midst of a group of men, these religious leaders who had caught her in the act of adultery, thrown down at the very feet of Jesus. Can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine the embarrassment she felt? But not only that, can you imagine the fear? I mean, what happened to her was essentially an act of terrorism. Men came into her home and they drug her out of her home. They drug her forcibly down to the temple, threw her down on the ground so that she's now lying on the ground in the midst of this group of men who are leering at her. Can you imagine the fear that was in her eyes? Not only because she had been drug out of her bed, but also because she knows that there were some women who committed adultery who were put to death. They were stoned for this crime. She doesn't know what's going to happen to her. She knows that the men who have grabbed her and taken her to the temple, she knows that they have hate in their eyes. She knows that they want to destroy her. Can you imagine what that experience was like for her? Can you see her face? Can you look into her eyes? And then can you see those religious officials? These people were full of self-respect. They were full of self-importance. They considered themselves to be the priority when it came to religious leadership in Israel. They were the top of the heap. These people thought they knew God's word better than anybody else. And not only that, they knew they were closer to God than this woman. They thought, this woman is so far from God. We are so close to God. These people are so confident. Can you see that on their face? Can you see their pride and their self-confidence on their face as they expect everyone to recognize their position, their status, their reputation in Israel? But then I also want to see Jesus. And can you see Jesus? This is amazing. He doesn't respond to them. He doesn't acknowledge their authority. He doesn't acknowledge their reputation. Can you see how he's reacting toward them? It's amazing. He doesn't even give a nod to them. In fact, he seems to ignore them. He's even ignoring the accusation against this woman, which was true. But he doesn't acknowledge it. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's a terrible thing. It's horrible that you've caught this woman in the act of adultery. Adultery is a terrible thing." There's none of that. He doesn't even give a nod in their direction. And then, can you see him doing something else? Can you see him leaning down to draw in the dirt with his finger? Now, what is this about? Well, actually, we don't know, because for 2,000 years, New Testament scholars have never been able to come to any agreement about what's going on here. But one thing we know for sure, what Jesus is doing is completely out of context. It is absolutely, it does not fit with the seriousness, the solemnness that these religious leaders thought this occasion ought to provoke. Jesus is drawing in the dirt. How would you feel if you brought to an authority a person that you thought had done wrong, someone who had committed a very serious wrong, and the person you're talking to suddenly begins down and starts to draw in the dirt? How would you feel? These religious leaders must have been amazed at the response of Jesus. But then they begin to pester him. They say, Jesus, now you know the law of Moses says that a woman like this ought to be stoned. What do you say? And he continues to write in the dirt. And they come on, you're supposed to be the religious leader. You're supposed to be the one many people consider to be the Messiah. Some people think that you know God, that you're close to God, so we want to know. Tell us, what should be done with a woman like this? And he continues to write in the dirt, ignoring them. Finally, after they've pestered him long enough, he looks up at them and he says, I'll tell you my answer. If any one of you is without sin, if any one of you has never sinned against God, let that person be the first to throw a stone at her. I want to see the look on the faces of the religious leaders. They must have been stunned out of their mind. John tells us that they did this to trap Jesus, and it was a beautiful trap because they thought he only has two possible responses. We ask him, what should we do with this woman? Should she be let go or should she be stoned? And Jesus is either going to say, stone her. And if he does that, all of those people who have been following him, all of those people who were considered sinners by the religious authorities in Israel, all of those people who were sick. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for those who know they are sinners. Those people have been following Jesus. They've been clinging to him. But if Jesus says this woman ought to be stoned, if she's punished, they're going to be so torn in their heart. They're going to walk away because they're going to say, we thought this man was for us. We thought he came for sinners. We thought he came for the people who were rejected by society. And now he's taken one of us and he's condemned her. If he says stone her, then he's going to lose all of these people who have been following, all these people have been hanging on his every word because he said, I came for sinners. I came for people who can't live up to the standards of the good religious folks. But then if he says, let her go, don't condemn her, let her go, then all the righteous people, all the religious people are going to say, ah, this man doesn't care about the law. The law says she ought to be stoned, and he's just throwing out the law. He's not a righteous man. He can't be a righteous man. They thought they had him in a place where one way or the other, no matter what he responded, no matter what he said, his ministry was going to be badly damaged. His ministry was going to be undone. They thought, we've got him. He has no way out. Can you imagine the look on their face when Jesus says this? And they say, wait a minute. Where did this come from? We never even thought of this. We never even thought of a response like this. Who is this man? And then they begin to think about his words. They begin to think about what he said. And John says something very interesting. He says, as they thought about it, the oldest man there. See, there is wisdom in age. The oldest man thinks about what Jesus said. And he thinks, I've been in this world for 75, 80 years. I know throughout the course of my life, I know I've committed sin. I know I've done things that God's word says are wrong. And so he drops his stone and walks away. And that began a process. It didn't happen all at once. It was a process. And for this poor woman, it was a long and agonizing process because she knows as long as there is one of those religious leaders standing there with a stone, she's still in danger. But gradually, one by one, I believe from the oldest down to the youngest, gradually they drop their stones and they walk away, saying nothing, without a word of explanation, because they understand the message that Jesus has communicated to them. They understand the truth that none of them has the right to be the accuser, the judge, and the jury of this woman. And then I want to see what happens when these men are gone and there's no one there but Jesus and this woman. Looking at each other, looking into each other's eyes, and then Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one left to accuse you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And then I want to see her eyes when Jesus looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Can you see the look on her face? She thought this was the end. This was a time which was going to be the most humiliating event in her entire life. Not only that, it might be the last event in her entire life. Her name was ruined. Her reputation was ruined. And she was going to be stoned by the religious leaders, made an example of. And now suddenly, not only has that turned out to disappear, it's not there. The threat is not there anymore. The men have gone. Not only is that over, but now she hears Jesus say, "Go and be free of the sins that controlled you, that destroyed you, that took away your joy and your peace. Go and live a life of real freedom. Go and live a life of real joy." Her life has been turned upside down. It used to be wrong side up, and now it is right side up. Her life has been totally changed. Meditating on Scripture is about watching it happen as if we were standing there, not reading words, but observing life. Dr. Erwin Braverman is the director of medical residence at Yale Medical School, and he was very concerned about his students' observational powers. If you're going to be a doctor, you have to be able to take a close look at your patients to correctly diagnose what's wrong with them. And Dr. Braverman says that the practice of medicine today is so fast-paced and it's so technologically focused that many doctors no longer know how to see their patients. And so what do you think he did? Well, he took his students to an art museum and he had them look at paintings. He asked them to look at the paintings and to talk about the paintings with a guide there at the museum and also with their fellow students. And in a new mandatory program at Yale University, these medical students now go to the art museum and they look at paintings and then they talk about what they see. They discuss what they see, and here are the instructions they're given. Look at the normal, not just the eye-catching. Approach the work with an open mind. Move past your first assumptions. Revisit the subject again and again. Linda Friedlander, who is the program's co-founder, says this: "We are trying to slow down the students to get them to see before they think." We're trying to slow them down and get them to see before they think. That is a great definition of meditation. Here from a director of a medical residence at Yale Medical School, not from a theologian, we get this great definition of what meditation is all about. It's slowing down so that you can see before you begin to think. Now, this program, by the way, at Yale Medical School has been copied by dozens of medical schools, and the program has been shown in a 3-year study to dramatically increase the ability of doctors to correctly diagnose what's wrong with their patients. You see, it's not enough to read a patient's chart. You have to see the patient. And it's not enough to just read God's word. You have to see what is here, not with your physical eyes, but with your heart and with your understanding. We have to observe it deeply and over a longer period of time so that that it becomes an experience for us. And that's what meditation is, seeing what is taking place in a text so that it's not just something we think about, but so that it's something we begin to experience. Second question we need to ask today is, what can meditation do for us? What can meditation do for us? And first, meditation makes God's word more real to us because it gives us a multimedia experience. It gives us a multimedia experience. Now, in the last 30 years, the church has learned that multimedia can be very powerful and effective. When people come to church, if you give them not just something to hear, but also something to see, something else to experience, it can have a powerful impact on them. Back in the days before radio, television, movies, cable television, the internet, cell phones with internet access, back then, people seemed to have no problem coming to church and doing nothing but listen. But that's no longer true today. We have been spoiled with multimedia. And there's some people who are very critical of this. They say, oh, the church should not use multimedia because if hearing only was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. But the fact is, this is the way our brain has been made by God. Our brain craves more sources of information. Our brain craves more media. And the more media we have, the happier our brain is. Because if you only have one source of information coming into your brain, because it has such capacity, will begin to wander. If we don't have other sources of media, we will create them in our head. We will begin to daydream and think about other things. So the more information we can give to the brain, the more effective the communication is. And that's just the way meditation works. For example, when we meditate on the feeding of the 5,000, we see the crowd. This huge crowd, 5,000 men, plus spouses, plus children, probably 15,000 people. We see the huge crowd. We hear Jesus speak that blessing as he prays and thanks God the Father for the food. We smell the salt air coming from the lake. We taste the bread and the fish. We feel how hard the ground is that we're sitting on. We reach out with our fingers and touch the green grass that the Gospels say was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. Now you say, but it's not real. And now you sound like a scientist. It's not real, but it is real. It's not real to our physical senses, but it is real to our spiritual senses, and our spiritual senses respond. Because it involves more of our senses, meditation makes a far more comprehensive impression upon us. And when we meditate on a passage, we will remember that passage far longer than any passage we have only read or studied. Meditation makes God's word more real to us. And then second, meditation helps us to know God's word better, and by knowing God's word better, we can grow in our relationship with God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the teacher, professor, pastor, writer, martyr, said this, "Because I am a Christian, every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's word is a lost day for me. I can only move forward with certainty upon the firm ground of the word of God. And as a Christian, I learn to know the scriptures in no other way than by hearing the word preached and by prayerful meditation." For Christians, there's nothing more important than knowing God better. And one way to know God better is to make the most of God's word. And one way to make the most of God's word is to practice the meditation of God's word. And then third, meditation increases the impact of God's truth in our life. It increases the impact of God's truth in our life. In Leadership Magazine, Philip Henry illustrates it like this. He says, "A garment that is double-dyed, dipped again and again, will retain color a great while. So also a truth which is the subject of meditation." To meditate on Scripture is like double-dyeing a piece of cloth. The color becomes deeper. The color becomes more permanent. And that's what happens with the truths from God's Word. They become more deep. They become more permanent. And then Donald Whitney, in his book on the spiritual disciplines, he thinks along the same lines, but he talks about a tea bag and a cup of hot water. He says, in this analogy, your mind is the cup of hot water, and the tea bag represents your intake of Scripture. Hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed into the water, but not as much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. Reading, studying, and memorizing God's word are like additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effect. Meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all the rich tea flavor has been extracted and the hot water is thoroughly tinctured reddish brown. Meditation on Scripture is letting the Bible brew in the brain. Thus, we might say that as the tea colors the water, meditation likewise colors our thinking. When we meditate on Scripture, it colors our thinking about God, about God's ways in His world, and about ourselves. When we meditate on God's Word, it's like double dyeing the cloth. It's like steeping the tea bag in water so that all of the flavor and color is transferred from the tea to the cup. If meditation can do that for the truth of God's Word, if meditation can get God's truth into our life in such a thorough way, why wouldn't we make meditation a real priority of our spiritual life? But that's not all. Fourth, meditation gives us a sense of strength, stability, and steadiness. Jan Johnson, in her book, Meeting God in Scripture, says this: meditation roots us in the goodness of God, so we are not tempted to do crazy things as we deal with the chaos of family, friends, and relationships. And that's exactly what the psalmist said. Psalm 1, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." And again, that expression, the law there, is Torah. It's the Scripture. It's the Bible. And on his word, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The image of a tree planted by water not only promotes strength and stability, it's not only the idea of steadiness, but it's also the idea of fruitfulness, because a tree that has a lot of water produces a lot of fruit. Is meditation of value to us as Christians? Well, would you like to have a spiritual life that's strong, that's steady, and that's filled with fruit? That's what meditation can do for us. And then fifth, meditation helps us to see God. Meditation helps us to see God. The great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody said this: "We ought to see the face of God every morning before we see the face of man." Meditation is a great way to see God. There are two presidents I love to read about and study, and that is Abraham Lincoln and Franklin D. Roosevelt. How's that for being politically unbiased? Republican and a Democrat. I've been to Abraham Lincoln's birthplace, which happens to be in my state. I've been to the museum. I've read the letters, the documents in that museum, the letters he wrote. I've also been to a place called the Little White House in Warm Springs, Georgia. This is the place where FDR spent a great deal of his time when he wasn't in Washington. And if you go there, you can see the exhibits, the car that he drove by using his hands. You can see many of his letters and documents. But one thing they really emphasize there is the last day of his life. And on the last day of his life, he was here in Warm Springs. He was in the little White House. He had breakfast in the little corner kitchen. That afternoon, early afternoon, a painter came to paint his official portrait. And he sat for the painting. He sat for about an hour or so and began to get a terrible headache. In fact, it got so bad that his aides had to take him and place him in the bed in the small bedroom. And then the doctor was called in, and when the doctor got there, he died. He died of a cerebral hemorrhage. Now, I've read about this. I've studied this. I've seen documentaries that talk about this. I've gotten lots of information about this, but what if I had been there? What if I had been there? What if I had been one of the aides who helped him to his bed? What if I was there when the doctor was called in? What if I was standing there when the doctor turned and looked at his secretary and the other people who were there and shook his head and said, "There's nothing that can be done"? What if I was there when he closed his eyes in death? Is there anything that I could read that would have anything like the impact on my life that being there and watching it happen before my very eyes would give? Of course not. Words are powerful. Words can be influential. But seeing something happen, witnessing it, experiencing it has a far more profound impact on us. And that's the power of meditation. That's why meditation is so effective, because with meditation, we don't read, we see with the vision which the text provides. The text gives us a vision of what's going on, and with that vision, we see what's happening. Through meditation, we can see the walls of the city of Jericho come tumbling down. Through meditation, we can see God part the waters of the Red Sea so that the children of Israel walk across on dry ground. Through meditation, we can see Jesus stop the funeral procession on the way to the cemetery and raise the son of the widow of Nain to life. Through meditation, we can see him heal the man born blind. Through meditation, we can see him heal the woman with the hemorrhage. And through meditation, we can see Jesus hanging on the cross for the world. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many very influential saints who through meditation have gotten a glimpse of Jesus and his death on the cross, and their lives have been transformed and their ministries have been transformed. Seeing Jesus changed the people who saw him as he walked this earth, and seeing Jesus through meditation also transforms us. It will transform our life as well. It gives us a chance to see God. And then lastly, meditation makes it possible for us to interact with the Jesus who is alive today. Makes it possible for us to interact with the Jesus who is alive today. Jan Johnson, who I referred to earlier, said this: "Too many Christians have a connection with the Jesus who died, but we need a connection with the Jesus who is alive right now." When we meditate on an event in the life of Jesus and we hear him speak words to someone else, we can hear him speak those words to us. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that the words Jesus spoke to all the people he encountered in the course of his ministry, do you think those words, you think he addressed those words only to those people? If he did, then this book is irrelevant for us today. But he didn't address those words only to those people. He addressed those words to us. And so when I meditate on the encounter that Jesus had with another person, I can hear Jesus speaking those words to me. For example, in John chapter 8, we look at that woman who was caught in the act of adultery. As we begin to see that scene in our mind, we think about our own life and we ask ourselves this question: have I ever been caught doing something I knew was wrong? Have I ever been afraid of being caught doing something that I knew was wrong? Have I ever been accused of doing something wrong? Have I ever looked at my own life and realized that there are things in my life that should not be there? There are things for which I could be condemned if people only knew what was going on in my life. Are there things that would make me terribly embarrassed if other people saw and knew what I did? We have a lot of connections with this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus not only spoke to her, he spoke to us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard Jesus look at you and say, "I do not condemn you. Go and be free from your life of sin"? Have you ever heard Jesus speak those words to you? See, Jesus wants to speak those words to us. He wants to communicate with us that directly. He wants us to know that he came to this earth to be our Savior. He came to this earth to die for us. And he wants to say to us, "I do not condemn you. I gave my life to set you free. I gave my life so that you could be forgiven. I gave my life so that you could be free of the habits, the hardships, the addictions. I want you to go free." Have we ever heard Jesus speak those words to us? Through meditation, we can hear him speak to us directly and to say those words to us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." I think we all have seen or know about the painting that was done by the British painter William Holman Hunt. It's called The Light of the World, and it pictures Jesus knocking at the door. It's based on this verse in Revelation, Revelation 3:20. And if you look at the portrait, the painting, you see that there are weeds growing around the door to tell us that this door hasn't been opened in a long time. And also there's no latch on the door, there's no handle, there's no doorknob. And Hunt himself, the artist, explained why he did that. He said, "There's no knob, there's no latch on the door because Jesus will not force his way into anyone's life. He waits for us to invite him in." Now, this verse, Revelation 3:20, is often used by people who are trying to bring people who don't know Christ to a knowledge of the Lord. And they say to people, "Now, this verse says that if you want to know Jesus, you've got to open the door of your life. You've got to ask him in, because he can't be your Savior. He can't come in and change your life unless you invite him in." And that is absolutely true. But what we've often overlooked is that this verse, Revelation 3:20, is found within the context of John's letters to the seven churches. This verse was written to the church, not to people who are not believers in Jesus, not to people who have not yet made that decision to follow him. This verse is written to Christians. And what Jesus is saying is, "Yeah, I hear you inside. I know you're in there. I know you're having a good time. I know you're eating a meal. I know you're talking to your friends. I know you're carrying on with your life as usual. And I know that you've put your faith in me. I know that you've put your trust in me. I know you've checked all the boxes. I know you have repented of your sin. I know you've turned your back on your sin. I know you're going to church. I know you're tithing. I know you're doing all these things. What I want to know is, why won't you let me be part of your life? Why won't you let me in and eat with you?" In the Hebrew culture, there was nothing that a friend could do to express that closeness. There was nothing more that you could do than invite someone to eat with you, because the Hebrew people, they didn't eat with strangers. They didn't eat with people they knew. They only ate with people that they were very close to. It was a sign of real fellowship, real love, real commitment. And Jesus says, "I know you're in there. I know you're having a meal. Why didn't you invite me in? Why don't you talk to me? I know you talk through the door, but why don't you open the door so you can hear me talk to you? Why are you keeping me on the outside of your life? All the parties, all the dinners, all the fellowship, all the wonderful things you're doing in your life, why am I on the outside? I'm supposed to be your Savior. I'm supposed to have a real relationship with you. And it's not just that you pray to me, but you listen to me talk to you. Why don't you open the door and let's have a real relationship with each other?" I think that's what Jesus is saying to us today. Why won't you listen to me? Why won't you let me talk to you? You talk to me. You bring so many prayer requests to me. Why won't you listen to me and let me talk to you? And that's what meditation is all about. Allowing the Scripture to speak to us. Allowing the Christ of Scripture to speak to us through his Word. Taking these words and hearing them, not just as something someone said 2,000 years ago and which is intriguing to us today and interesting to us today, but taking these words and hearing them as Jesus speaking them to us at this very moment of our life. That's what meditation is all about. Do you want to make the most of God's Word? Do you want to listen to God? Do you want to have a two-way communication with God? We can. There's no reason why we can't. We can. And we can do that by using meditation. We can do that by making the most of God's Word. Are we willing to do all we can to make the most of God's Word? We can't have a real relationship with Him if we don't. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word and for how you have given it to us to enrich our lives in so many ways. And Sadly, there are Christians who think the only way I can make the most of God's word is by reading it and by studying it and by applying it to my life, and they completely overlook meditation. We completely overlook the place of meditation, which is mentioned so often in the Bible, but somehow we've just overlooked all those verses. I know there are some here among us who do meditate, and Lord, I thank you for that. But Lord, there are many of us for whom meditation seems to be very strange, and there are many of us here for whom meditation is a very infrequent thing. But Lord, you've given it to us so that we might hear from you as well as speak to you. God, help us to take advantage of your word so that our lives might be transformed. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.